All right, morning, everybody. Great to be here at Kingscliff Church again. What's that, Karen? Good to have me? Okay. I'll trust you on that. Have you had a good week? Yeah, hope so. We've had a good week at Arise. It's been, I guess this is sort of my fourth or fifth week teaching. We're getting down to kind of the last few weeks of Arise. Ty Gibson, I think, arrives tomorrow, and he'll teach a couple weeks. Then both of us have to fly away to Germany for a big intensive that we're doing there. Then we'll come back for the Arise graduation. So it's been exciting. I don't know if you're aware of this, but this is the 10-year anniversary of Arise in Australia. We'll have a big amen. Amen. And we'll have a big sort of celebration on May 6th. You're all invited to come. I think the Sabbath school program, the church program, as well as the afternoon program will all be sort of dedicated to the 10-year anniversary of Arise. It's not only the 10-year anniversary of Arise, it's actually, if you didn't know this, the 20-year anniversary of our beginning Arise. Nathan Renner and I started Arise back in 2003 in Michigan. And so it's really awesome, and it's been great to be here all week. I'll tell you just very quickly before we get into the sermon, a kind of funny thing that happened last weekend. How many of you went away for Easter? You went away, did something? Anybody? Just a couple of you? Not many of you? Well, we went up north, myself and Violetta, and then our friends Nathan and Anna. We went up to Violetta's really her happy place. I think it's her favorite place in Australia, a town called 1770, right? You all know where that's at, or as the Aussies would say, 1770, right? So we went up to 1770. We have some friends there that have a resort, and we went up, I guess it was on Thursday, babe, is that right? Went up on Thursday, and the plan was to stay there all day Friday, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, and then part of Monday, and then come back. It's about 7 or 8 hours north. And we kind of had the things that we love to do when we go to 1770. I've been there twice before. Violetta's been there 100 times. And we sort of have these specific things that we try and do. There's a campground that we go to, called Middle Creek Campground, and there's a paper bark forest that we walk in. And Violetta and I and Nathan and Anna were all birders, and so we wanted to have a nice time, but we also wanted to see as many birds as we could see. And when we got up there, there's a lovely family that kind of runs this resort, and they're followers of Jesus and Seventh-day Adventists. And so on the Friday kind of afternoon evening, we were having a meal together. And just as an almost aside, like as a kind of a comment that was made as an aside, they said something about church the next day. Well, there isn't a church in 1770, and there are some believers there, and I guess I knew that sometimes they met, but they said something about church in such a way that it became obvious that there was like a proper church service. And as I made a little bit of inquiry about this church service, I found out that it was actually all of the area churches were coming together for a special Sabbath, and that I was the guest speaker. I'm not making this up. And God bless Michael, and God bless Vera, and God bless Elvis. You know, there was no asking. There wasn't even any notifying. I mean, am I exaggerating, babe? We did not know. And so, needless to say, the plans that we had carved out for Saturday turned into very different plans. And I ended up preaching there. It was a lovely group of about 60 people that showed up. Kind of a cool little story, just as we were getting ready to leave the little resort that Michael and Vera and Elvis and their family own, they said that there was actually 6 young travelers, like backpackers from England, that were all traveling in a Kia Carnival minivan. And Michael, being the effervescent Croatian, is he Croatian? Effervescent Croatian that he is, he says, hey, you guys want to come to church? To these, like, you know, 19 to 21-year-old, English travelers, what do you think they said? They said, sure, we'd love to come to church. And so they showed up at this makeshift church in this gym. It was, I could tell you more, it just got funnier from there. And it was a really fascinating experience. But anyway, I was put on the spot to preach a sermon, and I ended up going back to a story that I just love. It's maybe my favorite current story right now in the Old Testament, and I had so much fun preaching on it last Sabbath, just literally on the spot, very little to no preparation, that when I knew I was going to be preaching here this Sabbath, and I sort of had messaged Mel and said, you know, Mel, what do you think? What do you think would be a good sort of theme to preach on? And she sent me some ideas, some great ideas, and it all kind of pointed back to this story that I absolutely love, and so It's a story that I hope you love as well, and you're going to really, we're gonna have fun today because we're going to be in the text of Scripture, Genesis 28 if you want to go there. We're going to be in a story that is not only a well-known Bible story, it's a well-known story just in the sort of history of literature. This is a story that has inspired art, it's inspired music, it's inspired paintings, it's inspired sculptures. It is a fantastic story that many of you, perhaps all of you, have heard of, but dare I say, you're going to see at least parts of it today through new eyes. I mean, this is an incredibly profound story. I cannot wait to share it with you. And our presentation is actually called From Pillow to Pillar. So join me in Genesis chapter 28. I've got two Bibles up here. One, the New International Version, which I'm going to open up here to Genesis 28. And the other one, my trusty NKJV, which I'm also going to open up here. We will have most of the slides, most of the verses up on slides here. In the event that you did not bring your Bible, you can still follow along. But this is a great story. I can't wait to get into it with you. And there is so much richness here. And let's get into this without further ado. Father in heaven, bless us now as we open the text of Scripture. Lord, we have sang, we have participated in the children's story, we have given our offerings, we have prayed. And now as we open the Word, we ask that you would come in a very real and personal way, Father, in a saving way, that you would come into this room, that you would redeem, that you would awake, that you would alert, that you would warn, that you would educate. Father, we need all of that and more, and we pray that you would do so by your Spirit. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everybody say, amen. Well, our presentation is actually titled From Pillow to Pillar. And that's a bit of an obscure title, and I can't see anything back there, Nathan. Is that all right? If I can't, it doesn't matter. It's not the end of the world if I can't. So we're going to just kind of start off in Genesis chapter 28. And for those of you that are familiar with the story of Jacob, this is taken from the life of Jacob. Jacob, of course, is the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. And it's a story that we're going to kind of pick up, not exactly in the middle, but toward the beginning. It does require a little bit of backstory, not a lot of backstory, but a little bit. In Genesis chapter 27, which is the chapter immediately preceding the chapter that we'll be in today, a terrible deception has taken place. And this is a deception that was well-intentioned, but ultimately things went very poorly. And that's beginning to unfold, as we'll see here in Genesis chapter 28. And the nature of the deception is one in which the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, were competing for the promised blessing, right? The patriarchal blessing that Isaac would pass on. And the problem here is that an angel had told Rebekah that the blessing would go to the younger son. Well, this was over and against all sort of cultural expectation and cultural custom, something known as primogeniture, which is the idea that the firstborn has special privileges and rights as the sole inheritor of the various blessings and privileges and promises. And yet the overturning of primogeniture, which is what God had said to Rebekah, is that the older will serve the younger. Well, Isaac had his heart very much set on the blessing of Esau, and so he apparently, as we kind of read between the lines in Genesis chapter 27, he had sought to do so secretly, surreptitiously, that he was going to privately bless Esau so that his wife would not be aware of it and that everything would just go swimmingly well. But his wife caught word of what had happened or what was going to happen, and she arranges a very specific deception. And deception involves the younger brother, Jacob, going in and pretending that he's the older brother, that he's Esau. And in fact, he goes in before his blind father, or visually impaired father. As the story unfolds, we find that the father is blind in more ways than one. He's not only physically, visually blind, he's also blinded by his own traditionalism and his own stubbornness in refusing to heed the word of the Lord through his wife, that the older would serve the younger. And so when the younger brother comes in, he pretends to be Esau. The father asks repeatedly, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" He senses that something's not quite right, and yet the answer is always the same. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I am Esau. I am Esau." And just as per the hoped plan, he secures the blessing, and then he goes out thrilled. No doubt his mother was thrilled, and everything seems to have gone very well, except that shortly after the blessing had been deceitfully obtained, Esau, the older brother, comes in. The nature of the deception is now understood and uncovered, and Esau declares that he's going to kill his brother. Now, as the story's kind of unfolded up to this point, we've already seen that there is significant hostility and a sort of adversarial, which is not uncommon in sibling relationships. That's where the term sibling rivalry comes from. But there's a real escalation here, and Esau declares, matter-of-factly, I will kill my brother. Okay, well, mom hears about this, and Isaac hears about this, and they realize that they can't keep their younger son there, and so they quickly sort of have him gather his goods together, they pronounce a blessing over him, and they send him off to her native land, to her homeland, a place called Padan Aram. And that basically is all the backstory. We're going to pick it up right now in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. We needed that little bit of backstory to understand the nature of the story beginning here in chapter 28. So chapter 28, verse 1, so Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. This is now a secondary blessing. The original blessing had been deceitfully obtained, as we just described, but this is now the sort of, you get this sense that the father is resigned, that his stubbornness and his traditionalism has been overcome. Even though the blessing had been deceitfully obtained, Isaac realizes that this was the will of God all along. And so he gives this beautiful blessing that contains these kind of creational elements and these Abrahamic blessing elements, and we'll see that here. He says, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Now, the sort of backstory here is that Esau has already married not one but two Canaanite women, and this is driving especially Rebekah crazy, but also Isaac. And so they're kind of sending their youngest son away under the pretense of going to find a wife, not from here, but they are afraid for his life. There's this real concern. Now, Esau has said, to be clear, he said, when the days of my father's mourning are past, then I will kill my brother. But when something like that has been said, when something is escalated to the point of a threat, a fatal threat, a terminal threat, the father and the mother here are not taking any chances. And so under the pretense of, which I think they were certainly happy to have their son take a wife from not that local area, they say, okay, go away, just don't marry a Canaanite woman like your older brother has. And they continue, go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. That would be Bethuel. We've encountered him earlier in the book of Genesis. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban. Okay, so that's his uncle, your mother's brother. Verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase. And here's the sort of secondary blessing that he gives. This is not a deceitfully obtained blessing. It's the blessing that should have been given all along. And it's got all of these beautiful sort of creational elements, these Abrahamic elements. And you can see it there, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is what God had said in the creation account, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so here he says, may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and increase your numbers, until you become a community of peoples. That sounds very much like Genesis chapter 12, the original Abrahamic promise and blessing, that in you, God had said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The blessing continues, may he give you and your descendants the blessing given to you, here it is, Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land that God gave to Abraham. And this had been the promise from the very beginning there in Genesis chapter 12. God had promised Abraham land and descendants, and he had repeatedly reiterated that promise. He'd come back to it again and again. He said, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And so here is this recapitulation of the Abrahamic promise, this beautiful creational promise. And then in a hurry, I mean, this had all happened so quickly, in a hurry, he's heading off toward his mother's homeland. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Okay, this is all sort of setting the story now. And I would be remiss if I didn't just make this one quick point. I don't want to dwell on this because I have a lot of other things I want to talk more about, but I do want to quickly make this point because I think it is a point that will land with many Christian parents and grandparents, and that is this. In seeking to save her son, Rebekah lost him because as the narrative unfolds, we learn that she will never again see his face. You get the sense when you sort of read between the lines here that Rebekah and Isaac both think that this is, you know, everything will cool down, your brother will cool down, he'll, you know, cooler heads will prevail, and it's almost like he's going away to college for a few years. You know, go away, you know, find yourself a wife, you know, acquire some good, and then you can come back when things have kind of settled down. That's not going to happen. He's going to be gone for more than 20 years, he will never see his mother again. And the point here, I think, for us is that many a well-intentioned but ultimately overbearing and overreaching parent, mothers and fathers alike, have actually, unwittingly, driven their children away in an effort to try and do too much, right? Rather than just letting God be God and things happen in his way and in his time, the overbearing parent urges and puts a kind of anxiety into their children, and sometimes in manipulative ways, such as Rebecca has done. And what the net result, and I've seen this too many times, more times than I care to count, is that the child takes on that anxiety and then leaves. Says, this is a weird family, this is a dysfunctional family, I'm getting out of here. Now, of course, Jacob's leaving under slightly different circumstances, but the point stands, and that is that we have to let God be God. You can be a parent, but we should be very wise, and we should try to understand that we can only do what we can do, and when we cross that line to try to do either through manipulation or through coercion or through just being overbearing, we run the risk of pushing our children away, away from our homeland, away from us, and ultimately away from God. Now, I don't want to dwell on that too much, but I need to make that point here. Now we get to verse 10. The text simply says that Jacob set off for Haran, which is basically put on Aram. He's on his way, and you can just sort of imagine the heart of the mother, the heart of the father. This is not how they had planned this. When the mother had come up with this very quick-witted, intelligent plan, what a smart plan, and as the story unfolds earlier about Rebecca, you get the strong sense, the unambiguous, unavoidable sense that Rebecca is a mover and a shaker. She's the kind of person that makes things happen in her home. She's a mover, she's a shaker, she's a goer. And this is not what she had hoped for. This is not what she had planned, right? When she'd cooked up her quick plan in the heat of the moment, when she'd overheard that her husband was going to bless Esau, she thought this was the right thing. But now, as she sees the silhouette of her son walking into the, you know, onto the horizon, her heart must have been deeply pained within her, no doubt Isaac as well. And Jacob himself walking away from his family under less than ideal circumstances, walking away from his homeland, a journey of hundreds of kilometers to the east, hoping for the best, but not knowing what the future held. And we're going to try, insofar as it's possible, to try and enter in psychologically, mentally, and emotionally into Jacob's mindset. Now, the text never says some of what we're going to try to extract expressly, but I think it's contained within the text, and we'll see it. It's there implicitly, and it's suggested. So I imagine that as Jacob's walking a long journey, I think several things are happening. First of all, there is, and the text doesn't say this explicitly, but I think there's every reason to believe that Jacob fears that his hunter brother, that's what we know about Esau, that he was a hunter, he was a successful tracker, that his brother is pursuing him. It's already been, he's already heard from his mother that it has been said that your brother's out to kill you. You have to get going. You have to get going very quickly. We need to get you out of here. Well, sibling rivalry has escalated to a very intense point here. He has deceitfully obtained the blessing. His brother has promised to kill him. And so I imagine, as he's beginning this journey, and he's not walking, he's not sauntering, you know, lazily into the sunset. He is fleeing for his life. And I imagine that as he goes into a ravine, he's checking to see, is anybody, he's maybe taking a rather circuitous route, doubling back at times, just to try and throw off his hunter brother Esau. Now, the text doesn't ever say that Esau is pursuing him, but we can surmise that even if Esau hadn't, that he would have been thinking that this is a likely possibility. In the very next story, by the way, the next major story in the book of Genesis, we come to the story of Joseph. And we see that it is something that was not unheard of or impossible that a brother could be dealt with, killed, or in the case of Joseph, nearly killed, and then have his garments mixed with the, you know, blood of an animal, and then we just pretend that he... So Esau might be thinking, well, I had said originally that I will wait until the days of my father's mourning are past, but this is an opportunity. I mean, what a golden opportunity to sneak up on his brother, to kill him. It's not like there's a police department there that's going to be investigating. And he could secure his desire and retain the promised blessing all in one fell swoop. Now, whether or not this is actually happening is quite beside the point. I believe firmly that this is at least in Jacob's mindset. As he's walking away, he is imagining, is my brother in hot pursuit of me? And so he's fearful. He's anxious, and I also imagine sort of secondarily here that this conversation that had taken place just the day before, perhaps 2 days before, is just playing on repeat, on loop, over and over again in his mind. And the conversation is this: my father, yes, my son, Who is it? I am Esau, your firstborn. I am Esau. Seven times, actually, if you go back and read Genesis 27 carefully, seven times the father expresses dubiousness or doubt about who it is. But when he smells and when he hears, and it doesn't all quite add up for him, but he asks over and over again, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? I am Esau. I am Esau. I am Esau. And so walking off toward Padan Aram, fleeing for his life, he's playing, I believe, this conversation over and over again in his mind. As Jacob fled in fear, this conversation must have been ringing in his ears, his guilt pressing down hard upon him. It had all happened so fast. Now, one of the other sort of things that emerges here, and I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but in a larger series, I unpack this, that Jacob is, for all intents and purposes, what we would call a mama's boy. That he is kind of almost an extension of his mother. If his mother tells him to do something, he does it. And when his mother had come in and said, you know, fetch me a goat and put on these sheepskins and do what I tell you, he had acted almost as an extension of his mother, like a puppet. You know, he didn't stand up. It didn't sit quite well with him. He didn't like the idea of deceiving his father. He did put up at one point a lame sort of, I'm not hairy like my brother, he'll know, and I got a plan for that. And he went along with it. But he hadn't felt good about it, and especially now that he's fleeing with his mother and his homeland and his father in the rearview mirror, fearing perhaps his brother chasing him, all of this must have been playing over and over again in his mind, and it had all happened so quickly and so fast. Now let's just make a quick point here, as we did with the overbearing parent earlier. You can't really run from guilt and from shame because, newsflash, everywhere you go, there you are, right? Everywhere you go, you can leave a place, you can leave a location, you can even leave to some degree a situation, but everywhere you have ever been, there you are. If you find a mirror and you look in it, you will be looking back at your image. So the idea that we can flee from our past mistakes and reinvent ourselves or make things right, yes, to some degree we can, and many of us have done that at various points in our life, but wherever you go, a new relationship, a new situation, a new town, a new job, it's still you that's there. And the guilt that you bring and the baggage that you bring and the brokenness that you bring is still with you. Everywhere we go, there we are. Now we get to the really beautiful punchline of the story, and I just can't wait to get into this. Verse 11 says, when he had reached a certain place, and we'll come back a little bit later and make some hay on that. When he had reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, the text doesn't say this exactly, but you imagine that he's gone as far as he can, as fast as he can, but finally, in just exhaustion, he can go no further. You know, if his brother's going to catch him, then let it be, and he will, you know, do his best to try and, defend his life. But at this point, he just can't go any further, and so he comes to some location, a non-location. It's not like he was trying to get to a specific place that had a hotel or a motel. It's just a place, just any old place. And when he gets to that certain place, he stops. The sun had set. He didn't want to travel anymore. And this is a really fascinating little element of it. It says, taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head to lay down to sleep. So he has a pillow, a stone for a pillow, which is where our title comes from pillow to pillar. We'll get to the pillar part in a moment. So what we're supposed to feel about this situation is that what we have here in front of us is a very appropriate and poetic description of the situation in which Jacob finds himself. He's literally between a rock and a hard place. Like, literally, you are in a bad way if the softest thing that you have to lay your head on is a stone. And so Jacob is in a dark and hard place, both literally and emotionally. Exhaustion, fear, guilt, regret, and loneliness all threaten to overwhelm him. And in my mind's eye, he collapses in a heap, hoping to survive the night, and he's not. He's at his wit's end. Now, this happens to us in life, right? Now, maybe not for these same reasons, but we've all been in those places where we're just at the end. We have nothing more to give, we can't go any further, and we just come in our lives to a certain place. It wasn't a place that we planned to be at. Maybe the circumstances under which we got there were less than ideal, but here we are, and we're a hot mess. We have no more energy, we cannot go on, we cannot carry on. We're afraid, we're anxious, we're lonely, we're racked with guilt. We are being reminded again and again on continual loop in our head, perhaps, of our past mistakes, of our failures, and we just end up in a place, a dangerous place, To state the obvious, there were animals that roamed the world in those days, and there were bandits that roamed the world. I mean, it's in an unsafe place. And many of us have been in similar situations, perhaps not unsafe in the terms of, you know, ravenous wolves or bandits, but we've just been in dark and difficult places, places where we're hurting and we don't know where to go or how to go, and all we can do is just collapse in a heap and just hope that we make it through the night. We have no guarantee of the next day. We have no guarantee of a future. And we know that we are in this position because of our own decisions and because of circumstances, some of which we were complicit in and others of which may just happen to us. And Ellen White captures here psychologically in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White really nails down for here what I believe the text is very clearly driving at. Ellen White picks up on these same hints. In fact, I actually came to the conclusion that I came to before I read what she said in Patriarchs and Prophets, and it was a total confirmation. Now listen to what she says here. She says, he felt that he was an outcast. He knew that all this trouble had been brought upon him by his own wrong course. The darkness of despair pressed upon his soul, and he hardly dared to pray. I mean, who's been there before? Who's been there before where you just feel like, I can't even pray. Everything is gone. The lifeline is gone. And sometimes, not always, but when we're in the darkest of our dark moments, and when we're in those places where we just feel like, how did I get here? We almost feel like we deserve it, and so we just tell ourselves over and over again our mistakes and our failures. And this, of course, further compounds the problem, and somehow we persuade ourselves that in the rehearsing of our failures, in the rehearsing of our guilt and shame to ourselves, that we somehow deserve this. And in a sense, of course, we're there because we ended up there. But it feels almost therapeutic, and the sort of downward spiral of pity and of misery and of loneliness and of anxiety, and we just feel alone in the world, as she says, an outcast. And all the while we know that we're the cause. Now there might have been other things that contributed, but at the end of the day, wherever we go, there we are. And we just beat ourselves up over and over again. I think we've all been there to a greater or lesser degree, some of us a lot. But he was so utterly lonely that he felt the need of protection from God as he had never felt it before. He's afraid, he's exhausted, he's fearful, he's anxious. He has made a giant mess. She continues, with weeping and deep humiliation, he confessed his sin and entreated for some evidence that he was not utterly forsaken. Crying out to God, God, as Peter had when he was falling into the waters there, Lord, save me, I perish. Sometimes our prayers are not eloquent and neither are they lengthy. They're just, Lord, save me, I perish. God, I need help. This poor man, Mel read for us Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Sometimes that's all we can say, just God help. God help. Still burdened, still his burdened heart found no relief. He had lost all confidence in himself, and he feared that the God of his fathers had cast him off. Okay, so now we are, I think, firmly and accurately in the headspace of this man who has collapsed at a certain place on the ground, fleeing from his homeland, fleeing from his murderous brother. He is at his wit's end. He can go no further, either mentally or physically. This is where he is. Let's read that again. When he had reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he laid down to sleep. As we're going to see, friends, and this is one of the most beautiful sort of preliminary observations that we'll make about this encounter. As we will see, God's presence not only changes the place, God's presence will change the person. Because it was a certain place he came to. Well, what was it about that place that made it a certain place? Let's see. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway. Now, depending on your translation, some translations will say a ladder, some will say a stairway, others a staircase, some a ramp. It certainly wouldn't have been a ladder in the way that we think of a sort of traditional ladder that a construction worker might use or a painter might use. It was a ramp. It was a stairway. He sees a stairway in this dream, in this vision that he has. And this is the story that has inspired paintings and sculptures and poetry and art. And this, the vision here, the revelation of Yahweh to Jacob is really broken up into two parts. Number one is what he sees, and number two is what he hears. So he's going to see something, and he's going to hear something. And it opens with what he sees. And this is what he sees. He sees a stairway, and this is crucial. These details are crucially important. Resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. So just so we're crystal clear, the staircase goes all the way to the earth, where Jacob is. Not where he's not, where he is. It doesn't come most of the way to the earth. It doesn't come nearly to the earth. It comes all the way to the earth. And then it goes up. And it doesn't go somewhat up. It doesn't go up just to the clouds. It doesn't go up just to the atmospheric heavens. As near as Jacob could tell in his dream, it just went to the very vanishing point. It went as all the way, it says, to the heavens. This is a very long staircase. And then he saw the strangest of things on this staircase, this ladder, angels of God, messengers of God, angelic beings that we can only imagine what they might have looked like, but Jacob sees them descending and ascending on this staircase. And at its most basic level, at its most rudimentary level, the vision is this. Heaven and earth are connected. And that's it. That's what the vision is saying. The vision is saying that we are not alone. We feel that we are alone. We feel that we are exiled. We feel that we are outcasts. Even sometimes when we're in a crowded room or we're with our family, we can feel alone. And the message here at its most basic level is Jacob is not alone. He feels alone. He feels exiled. He's not alone. Earth and heaven are connected, and angelic messengers are moving up and down this incredible, strange stairway. Verse 13, there above it stood the Lord, and he said, now this is the second part of the vision. The first part is what he saw, and what he saw was this staircase that reached all the way to the very height of the heavens and came all the way down to the very earth itself. That's what he saw, and then he hears something, and Yahweh is going to say some extremely important and very pointed things to him. Let's see what Yahweh says. There above it stood Yahweh, and he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Oh, okay. Not some other deity, and we probably should just briefly remind ourselves that it is highly unlikely, in fact, it's a virtual certainty, that at this point in Jacob's spiritual understanding, he is not a Jewish monotheist. He is living in a world in which there were lots of gods in his mind's eye. There were the gods of this people and the gods of that people, the gods of this mountain, the gods of that mountain, the gods of this valley, the gods of that valley. And this new God, this novel God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, is just one of the many gods that inhabited the ancient world. And this God, Yahweh, now makes a promise to him, actually kind of gets his attention and lets him know who he is. I'm not some deity that is native to this place, this certain place. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of your father, Isaac. Well, of course, he has Jacob's attention immediately in the vision. And he begins by saying, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are now lying. A complete recapitulation of the Abrahamic promise, land and descendants. I mean, just right out of the gate, he makes this incredible promise, but he's just getting started. Verse 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. This is very Abrahamic. You will spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. This is basically a total recapitulation of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And it's the very thing that, of course, the irony here is so rich. It's the very thing that Jacob would have been craving when he went in to deceive his father. This is the thing he wanted, but he had obtained it in an illegitimate and counterfeit and inappropriate way. And now when he finds himself at his wit's end in exhaustion and in fear and in loneliness, feeling like an outcast, he thinks that that promise is forfeited to him. That deceitfully obtained blessing is no longer his for the taking. And yet Yahweh shows up at the top of this mysterious ladder and says, I'm the God of your dad, I'm the God of your granddad, and I'm going to do all of the stuff that I set for them for you. I mean, this is God scratching exactly where he was itching. It's exactly what he's looking for. It's what he had feared that he had forsaken and lost. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. I mean, this is just promise after promise, statement after statement, assurance after assurance. I will give you. I am with you. I will watch over you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you. I have promised. So not only the ladder, which we'll come to in a moment, this mysterious ladder that reaches to the top of the heavens and right down to the very earth, all of these promises, these unambiguous and far-reaching promises, which again are a restatement of the very promises that had been made to his grandfather Abraham. Ellen White again in Patriarchs and Prophets, the world is not left in solitary hopelessness. Can somebody say amen? Earth and heaven are connected. Jacob was not alone. You are not alone, and you have never been alone. Now, to be clear, there may have been times and may even now be a time in which you feel alone, which you sense that you are alone. You are not alone. Earth and heaven are connected. Yahweh is at the top of the ladder. The ladder comes all the way down to where you are. It doesn't reach to where you aren't. It reaches to where you are. Earth is not left alone in solitary hopelessness. The ladder represents Jesus. Well, thank you for that, Ellen White. That way we don't need to wonder about what this mysterious ladder means. The ladder represents none other than Jesus himself. She continues, the appointed medium of communication. Had he not with his own merits, and I love this language, bridged the gulf that sin had made, the ministering angels could have held no communion with fallen man. Christ connects man in his weakness and helplessness with the source of infinite power. That's the ladder. The ladder meets us where we are, not where we aren't. The ramp comes to where we are, not where we aren't. Because if the ladder only came near us, it's not going to help us because we're exhausted, we're weak, we're deflated, we're lonely. We are, as she says, weak and helpless. We need the ladder to come to where we are, where we actually are, in our pain, in our anxiety, in our fear, in our exhaustion, in our loneliness, in our sickness. We need the ladder to come there because the ladder is the thing that connects us with the source of infinite power. And the ladder is Jesus. We don't need to wonder about this because Jesus himself in John chapter 1, when Nathanael and others had begun to meet this fascinating, provocative, mysterious rabbi. Talk about a mysterious ladder. Who was this mysterious rabbi? And he was saying some things and doing some things, and the invitation to come and see and to follow me was beginning to be given. John chapter 1, verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, oh, this is cute. You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You're going to see cooler stuff than that, man. If you find this persuasive, come and spend months and years with me, and you will see far more amazing things than this. Verse 51, he then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a direct and unambiguous reference to Jacob's ladder. Jesus here is letting us know that what Ellen White said, her interpretation is exactly sound. It's Jesus' own interpretation, that the ladder is Jesus. He is the way. He is the connection. He is the bridge across the chasm and across the gulf. Can you say amen? So we can say again, the vision is so simple. Heaven and earth are connected, but now we can add these two words, by Jesus. They're not just connected in some, you know, this last when we were up at 1770 on one of the nights, the Saturday night, we went to these, I guess they call them like moonlight markets or some evening market. They left a lot to be desired, honestly, but we went. And they had these two ladies that were there, and they had these like psychic card things, you know, like, oh, read your future, and they like this little advertisement. Man, I wanted to go in so bad. And I just wanted to ask them one question. What's going to happen with Bitcoin? I probably shouldn't do this because you shouldn't be playing with these sort of mysterious powers. But I really just wanted to go in, give them my $10 and say, hey, look, my future, I'm not worried about all that. My love, my sickness, all that. Just can you give me any insight on cryptocurrency, Bitcoin in particular, maybe some Ethereum? It would have been so good just to have seen their face, right? No, we're psychics, not financial advisors. And I kind of wish I had done it now that I'm saying it. But the point is that we don't need tarot card readers. We don't need, you know, mysterious wizards or priests to connect us. Jesus connects us. You don't even need a pastor to connect you. Jesus connects earth to heaven. We don't need a priest. We don't need a pope. We don't need a wizard. We don't need a psychic reader. We can go directly to Jesus. He is the ladder. The ladder comes all the way down to where we are. Walter Brueggemann, in his excellent commentary on Genesis, says, the dream permits the entry of an alternative into Jacob's life. I like that. The dream is not a morbid review of a shameful past, crucially important. It is rather the presentation of an alternative future with God. Now, this is amazing. Because I think many of us imagine that if God were to come and meet us personally in our darkest, deepest, most despairing places, particularly when we arrived at those dark, deep, and despairing places by virtue of our own bad decisions, that the first thing to be done would be to remind us of how we got here. To, as it were, rub our nose in our bad decisions. But that's exactly what God does not do. In fact, we just read the whole thing. It's promise after promise after promise after expansive promise. Nary a mention of how he got here or why he's here. So I love this idea that when God shows up, it's to present an alternate future, not to catalog and itemize his past sins and failures and mistakes. God points us not backward when he shows up in our lives. He points us forward and upward. When it comes to our sins and it comes to our failures and mistakes, God orients us more to the future than to the past. I mean, think about the ramp itself. The ramp goes forward and upward. God's invitation to us is not backward, it's forward and upward. He knows that he knows how we got here. He knows why we're in a hump, a heap on the ground. And he doesn't remind us. He doesn't catalog us. Just this morning I was reading in Psalm 130, we might end on that, where there's this great line where the psalmist literally says, if God kept a record of our sins, who would be able to stand? Oh, amazing. This reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, forward and not backward, to give you a future and a hope. Backward is evil. It's mistakes. It's failures. You've made a mess of the past. But God shows up and says, not backward, forward. Forward together. Forward with my promise. I've got a future and a hope carved out just for you. Of course, God knows our past. But he also sees our future in him and with him and through him. Can somebody say amen? Not backward, forward. So Jacob wakes up from the dream. Jacob wakes up from this dream. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. Now, I like this. Because in keeping with the way that ancient people thought, locations were kind of portals between this world and the other world. And apparently, Jacob, if you kind of read between the lines here a little bit, Jacob feels like he just fortuitously stopped in just the right spot. I mean, how fortunate. How providential that he would end up right here in this spot. But of course, we're supposed to chuckle at this. This is not a special spot. This God is a special God. If he had gone another kilometer further, that would have been the place. If he had gone a kilometer shorter, that would have been the place. He says, man, this place is awesome. And I didn't even know I stopped fortuitously in the right spot. He was afraid and he said, how awesome is this spot right here? This is none other than the house of God. Man, this spot right here is the gate of heaven. The ladder which came from heaven came down, and if we read it in the larger sort of narrative of the book of Genesis, this is actually a reversal of the Tower of Babel, which was erected from the earth up. You see, Babel was a humanistic and hubristic attempt to begin on the earth and ascend, literally, the text, to the very gate of heaven. But it was an exercise doomed to failure. It was a folly from the start. But what Jacob's ladder is the reversal of this Babelian hubris. This is not us ascending to God, climbing to God, elevating ourselves to God. This is God in his grandeur, in his majesty and glory, condescending, lowering the ladder, not most of the way down, not halfway down, not partway down, where we could kind of meet him in the middle. No, the ladder comes all the way to the earth. This is one of the reasons why, by the way, in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, God expressly says in Exodus chapter 20 that when you build an altar to me, to the one true God, to the creator God, to Yahweh, do not put any steps up to the altar. This is called the law of the altar. They were literally to build no steps up, because the idea is, if I build steps up to the altar, then I am, in some sense, ascending to the sacrifice. No, no, there are no steps. He makes expressly clear. No steps, no steps, no ramps to my altar, because you do not come up to me. You do not attain the sacrifice. The sacrifice comes down to you. Which is, interestingly, by the way, why in many places in the ancient world, when we find these pagan sites and pagan places, they are at the tops of mountains. They are at the tops of edifices that have been built. The idea is, I'm going to ascend. Interestingly, I mentioned Psalm 130 earlier. I've been reading through the Psalms, a psalm a day for the last, well, I guess, 130 days. Today I did 130. In Psalm 121, we read this psalm. It often is said and sung like this: I will lift my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. It's actually not what the psalm is saying. The psalm is saying, it's asking a question: will I lift my eyes to the hills? From where does my help come? And then he gives the answer: from the Lord that made the heaven and the earth. In other words, he's saying, I don't lift my eyes to the hills. I don't go to what was called in the Old Testament the high places. I don't have to ascend to God, because God has condescended to come down to me. Absolutely amazing. This is the reversal of the Tower of Babel, which was a humanistic and hubristic attempt to try to ascend to God. God says, you can't come up to me, but I can and will come down to you. And this reminds me of one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, which we won't go into in great detail, but the story of Jesus, where he finally catches this short, rich man named Zacchaeus. And it says, when Jesus came to the place, the sycamore tree, he looked up and he saw him and he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. The place. Jesus can make any place the place. Your car can be the place. Your bedroom can be the place. A walk on the beach can be the place. The Kingscliff Church Auditorium can be the place. Your work cubicle can be the place. Any place can be the place. Jacob thought he had just fortuitously ended up in just the right place. No, 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 no. He hadn't ended up in the right place geographically. He had ended up in the right place emotionally and spiritually. He was done. He was at his wit's end. He was helpless. He was tired. He was afraid. He was fatigued. And that's the place. And that place can be any place. Man's extremity becomes God's opportunity. When we get to the place where we cannot go any further, we can't take another step, that's the place. And that place can be any place. Jesus makes that place. There aren't holy places. There's a holy God. This is one of the great things about Jesus getting rid of the temple. The destruction of the temple, of course, was a terrible thing. But what it did do was help to decentralize and defederalize people's thinking about God. That God was in a location, that God was in a place. No, God is everywhere. Jesus walked from Jericho to Jerusalem and from Galilee to Decapolis. And God, by his Spirit, can be in Kingscliff. He can be in Ukraine. He can be in Texas. He can be in Jamaica. He can be in Switzerland. God has been thoroughly and completely decentralized. There are no holy places. Only a holy God, one God, and any place can be a holy place. I mean, in the case of Moses, it was just an ordinary bush that God set on fire by his presence. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on top of it, an act of submissive worship and celebration. And that's where we get the sermon title from pillow to pillar. And he called the name of the place Bethel, which is the house of God. It used to be called, Moses wants us to know, it used to be called Luz. Now don't miss that. That's too easy to miss. The rock of hardship and pain the night before became the cornerstone of holiness and praise from pillow to pillar. The very place that had been the dark place, the hard place, the despairing place, the next day was turned into a location of worship and of praise. Now, just watch this quickly. Mel had mentioned the song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And so I noticed as we were singing, she told the story about Louisa Steed and the context in which that song was written. And I'll just read it for you here. When the child was 4 years of age, the family decided one day to enjoy the sunny beach at Long Island Sound in New York. While eating their picnic lunch, they suddenly heard cries of help and spotted a drowning boy in the sea. Mr. Steed charged into the water. And as often happens, however, the struggling boy pulled his rescuer under the water with him, and both drowned before the terrified eyes of mother and daughter. Out of her wise struggle with God during the ensuing days glowed the meaningful words from the soul of Louisa Steed, and she wrote, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Now watch this. Listen to the second verse. I just noticed this morning. I never knew this before. "Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the cleansing, healing flood." What else could have possibly been on her mind when she's writing about being taken under a flood than her own child and husband? She's turned the pillow into a pillar. The thing that she saw before her eyes, the things that would have haunted her, the loss of her loved one and the loss of her child going under the water, brought her mind to, yes, this has happened, and yes, this is tragic and terrible, but Jesus can take me and has taken them now underneath a more important flood. Not a flood that will just take away earthly life, but under the flood of the blood of Jesus. She turned that place of darkness into a place of light. She turned that pillow into a pillar. What had been a place of hardship became a place of worship. And the same can be true of us. God can take our darkest places, our hardest places, and turn our hardship into worship. This is what he wants to do. He responds, and this is great, we're going to end on this point here. This is the very end of the chapter. "Then Jacob made a vow, and he said, 'If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey that I am taking, and will give me food and clothes, food to eat and clothes to wear,'" verse 21, "'so that I return safely to my father's household, then Yahweh will be my God.'" This is how you know that he's not a monotheist at this point. He's like, okay, God, if you will do all these things that you say you will do, then I'll make you my God. And then this is, I just chuckle at this every time I read it. "'And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I'll give you 10%. Oh, you can just imagine God and the angels. Oh, really? I see that salvation meant a lot to you there. You know, I'm really glad I showed up and gave you a vision of the mysterious ladder and the mysterious Jesus. I'm glad you got to see angels ascending and descending. I'm glad that I've made all these promises to you of land and descendants, and I'll bring you back. I'm really glad. I'm glad that that was worth a full 10% of your measly wage." And this is how we should feel. When it comes time for us to return our tithe, to return our offerings, it's laughable. If you ever find yourself in a place where it is hard to give an offering, where it is hard to return tithe, go back and read this story of despair turned into glory, of hardship turned into worship, and be embarrassed. 10%, my foot. What a joke. It's hilarious. It's hilarious. Well, I do need to get that new Skidoo. And we need some new curtains, and the flooring is 5 years old already. I mean, it's just laughable. God has saved, God has redeemed, God has transformed, God has rescued. 10%, a solid 10% for Jesus. That sounds absolutely great. The promises are there. I will give you, I am with you, I will watch over you, I will bring you back, I will not leave you. I have promised. Friends, I want to tell you today, God has promised. Turn to the person next to you and say, God has promised. Now turn to the other person and say, God has promised. God has promised. I don't know where you are in your specific situation right now, but I know this, that whether you are in a dark place now, you have been in dark and difficult places, and dark and difficult places are yet to come. The great news is that God's promises are sure no matter where we are. We could be on top of the world and everything's going great, and God's promises are sure, and I'm happy that you're thrilled and that you're enthusiastic and that things are coming up roses. Hallelujah! But we need the assurance that even in the darkest place, even in the hardest place, even in the loneliest and most exhausted place, even when we have put ourselves in a place that we know we created the situation, at least largely created it, God does not show up to remind us of our failures and our past mistakes. He shows up to point us to Jesus,
Jesus that goes all the way up and all the way down. And he makes promise after promise after expansive promise to us. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will bring you back to your homeland. I have promised. I have promised. I have promised. God's promises to you are real. God's promises to you are sure. And he pleads with us. He invites us to believe them. Amen.